Good morning, Sabbath School. Youth and adult portion thereof. Before we get started here, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing to be with us. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come one more Sabbath to worship before you in this service. Help us to learn something that will help us to be better Christians. As we go through this portion of Patriarchs and Prophets, I think it is, help us to apply what we learn to our own hearts. And may we be ready to meet you when you come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's see if I can find that one. Here we go. Last week, we learned about Satan and his disguise being torn away. You remember when he left heaven, he deceived a third of the angels. Can you believe that heavenly beings would believe his lie? He was what we call very sly. He tricked them like he did Adam and Eve. And a third of them sided with him. There was war in heaven when Lucifer and his followers decided that we're going to have it our way. And God the Father said, no, your home is no longer in heaven. And they were thrown out. And they came to this newly created earth. He deceived Adam and Eve, caused all sorts of trouble down through the history of Israel. Well, it started before that, but then when he came to, when Christ came, he tried. Oh, okay. Somebody's got their mic open. And today we'll start where it says, men will surely set up their laws to counterwork the laws of God. And this they're doing right now. They're getting ready for the Sunday law. I heard here recently that some countries on this globe are telling their people, if you don't take the jab, you're not going to be able to do this, that, or the other. People on sustentation won't be able to receive their monthly check. And that's just a foresight of what's going to happen later on, even to those who take the jab. Then they'll be told, you either do something else or you lose a privilege. And finally, it will be told them, you have to worship on Sunday or you can't buy and sell. They will seek to compel the consciences of others. That's the way they do it. In their zeal to force these laws, they will oppress their fellow men. What's happened here? Okay. The warfare against God's law, which was begun in heaven, will be continued until the end of time. See, the devil is never going to become nice. Every man will be tested. Every woman will be tested. Every child will be tested. O parents, teach your children to obey. Obedience or disobedience is the question to be decided by the whole world. All will be called to choose between the law of God and the law of men. Here, the dividing line will be drawn. There will be two classes. Every character will be fully developed, and all will show whether they have chosen the side of loyalty or of rebellion. Can you imagine a child's character being fully developed? Well, if they see mother and daddy say, absolutely not, we're not going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to worship on Sunday. Do you think the children are going to say something differently? No, they won't. Then the end will come. God will vindicate his law, clear up any doubt about his law being just, and deliver his people. Satan and all who have joined him in rebellion will be cut off. Sin and sinners will perish, root and branch. Satan the root, and his followers the branches. That's taken from Malachi 4:1. The world will be fulfilled. Now the word will be fulfilled to the prince of evil. Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Then the wicked shall not be, yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. They shall be as though they had not been. And that's taken from Ezekiel and Psalms and Obadiah. Any thoughts on those two paragraphs, family? I haven't done this correctly, I can see. All right. This is not an act arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejectors of his mercy reap that which they have sown. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. He is alienated from the life of God. What does alienation mean? It means you become a stranger. God's life is so foreign to your thinking, you're not even interested in it. Christ says, all they that hate me love death. It's in Ephesians 4:18 and Proverbs 8:36. God gives them existence for a time that they may develop their character and reveal their principles. This accomplished, they receive the results of their own choice. We're here on this world for one reason only, and that is to cast a vote. Do you like to vote? We vote every day whether we take our pencil and make a check mark in the little box or not. We say by our lives, God's way is right, or the devil's way is right. There's no middle ground. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love, to the righteous, will destroy them. You know, the time will come when they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That's because they didn't love him. And when he comes, by that time, God's Spirit will have been withdrawn from the world and from our hearts, or from the hearts of those who chose the side of Satan, all they'll have is hatred and fear. They will hate Christ until he appears in the sky, and then they'll say, man, I'm scared to death. I better call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on me. At the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this. Remember what I read to you last week out of volume 7? Angels marveled that Christ should undertake what seemed to them a hopeless task, that of coming to the earth and trying to save man. They marveled that God could tolerate a race of so sinful. They could see no room for love. But what followed? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What love! Had Satan and his host then been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished, but it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce its deadly fruit of sin and woe. Any comments on that?
Brother Dick?
Uh-huh.
Question. For this paragraph, it says, at the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this. What angels are we referring to here? The ones that were remaining in heaven or the ones that were on the side of Satan?
The good angels. Because by the time Christ came to earth, the division between the good angels and the bad angels had already been made. I don't know, but what the evil angels might have thought that it would be an impossibility and that their leader would be able to win, but it was the good angels that couldn't understand God's love. That's why he had to let things go on and let the devil show what kind of a government he would have if he were in charge in heaven by taking charge of this world, by taking the leadership of it away from Adam. And he has done a fantastic job of showing the principles of his government.
So, sorry, just wanted to clarify a little bit more. So they didn't understand that retribution wasn't immediately given for their sins, for the sins of what Satan had done? Or what is it that they didn't understand, that Christ, I think I missed something, and I'm just trying to get the clarification on that, on exactly what they did not understand.
What they did not understand was God's love was so great that he was willing to sacrifice Jesus for their salvation. They saw Lucifer sin, he was cast out of heaven. They saw Adam and Eve sin, and then Jesus said, gave them the first promise, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, his church. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. That's not an exact quote. I didn't get it, but they thought that when somebody sinned, that was the end, and they might have wondered what was going to happen after that. And then when Christ was offered to mankind to live our life and live a righteous life, they just couldn't understand that. They could not understand how God evil angels couldn't understand how God could forgive man and not Satan. But see, Satan sinned in the very presence of God. He understood God's character. And Adam and Eve didn't. They were fooled into sin. And therefore, the Lord said, I'm going to give you another chance. And he gave that chance to people all down through the ages. And the great day of judgment will reveal that very few of the billions that have lived on this world chose his side.
I think this makes me feel a little bit better. Sometimes I'm a little bit hard on myself when I read something or is given an experience and I say, but I don't understand. I don't understand why is it so, or I don't understand this. But if angels who are greater than I am did not understand this love, it gives me an insight into how humans, basically who are lower than them, cannot understand certain things. But everything according to God's perfect will and his perfect timing. And I think that's just exactly what has to happen. They have to see the goodness of God in its fullness. And same for us as well.
Mommy? Yes, the angels had never experienced sin before, so it was a whole new deal to them. And they had to learn also. Continuing, at the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this. Had Satan and his hosts been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. But it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce its deadly fruit of sin and woe. That's why the redeemed will be people who have made up their minds that they're going to have nothing ever to do with Satan and his ways. There will be no seed in their hearts that in the future in heaven or in the new earth, a million years down the line, that someone's going to say, you know, God isn't fair. He's not doing things the way I think it should be done. That question would have already been settled in their hearts before Jesus comes to take the righteous with him to heaven. But not so when the great controversy shall be ended. Then, the plan of redemption having been completed, the character of God is revealed to all created intelligences. The precepts of his law are seen to be perfect and immutable, unmovable, unchangeable. Then sin has made manifest its nature. Satan, his character. Then the extermination of sin will vindicate God's love and establish his honor before a universe of beings who delight to do his will and in whose heart is his law. Nobody's going to go to heaven hating God's law, because that law governs in heaven. We have several laws that govern down here. And most of the laws down here are based on greed, or as Ellen White says, under the general heading of selfishness comes every other sin. You break any one of the Ten Commandments, it's based on selfishness. And that's why Satan was cast out of heaven. He got selfish. He wanted more than what he should have. Well, then, might the angels rejoice as they looked upon the Savior's cross, as though they did not then understand all, for though they did not then understand all, they knew that the destruction of sin and Satan was forever made certain, that the redemption of man was assured, and that the universe was made eternally secure. You see, Satan didn't just torment and tempt human beings. Until the cross, he tormented the angels as they came out of heaven. He might even have tried to go inside and torment them. I'm not sure. I think he still had access to heaven until the cross. Christ himself fully comprehended the results of the sacrifice made upon Calvary. To all these he looked forward when upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished." That's Desire of Ages 7:64. Any comments on that before we go to the next chapter? If not, we're going to into the chapter in Joseph's tomb. At last, Jesus was at rest. He'd been crucified, taken down from the cross, and put in Joseph's new tomb. The long day of shame and torture was ended. As the rays of the setting sun ushered in the Sabbath, the Son of God lay in quietude in Joseph's tomb, his work completed, his hands folded in peace. He rested through the sacred hours of the Sabbath. As I said to one fellow one time when he was talking to me about the Sabbath and whether you should work on Sabbath or not, I said, well, even in death, Jesus rested on the Sabbath. And he got up Sunday morning and went back to work. So he set us an example there too. In the beginning, the Father and the Son had rested upon the Sabbath after their work of creation, when the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, Genesis 2:1. The Creator and all heavenly beings rejoiced in contemplation of the glorious scene. It was something new to even the angels. They hadn't seen this world created anyway. They probably have existed into the ancient, distant past, and they watched God create other worlds. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Job 38:7. Who were the sons of God? Anybody know? Remember when it says a day came when all the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them? That's in the book of Job. They were the Adams of other worlds. That will be an interesting group to see someday. Now Jesus rested from the work of redemption. And though there was grief among those who loved him on earth, yet there was joy in heaven. Why would there be joy in heaven? Because Christ was resting in the grave. Because the work of redemption up to that point was completed. Glorious to the eyes of heavenly beings was the promise of the future. A restored creation, a redeemed race, that having conquered sin, could never fall, this, the result to flow from Christ's completed work, God and angels saw. With this scene, the day upon which Jesus rested is forever linked, for his work is perfect, and whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Deuteronomy 32:4 and Ecclesiastes 3:14. When there shall be a restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3:21, the creation Sabbath, the day on which Jesus lay at rest in Joseph's tomb, will still be a day of rest and rejoicing. Heaven and earth will unite in praise as from one Sabbath to another, Isaiah 66:23, the nations of the saved shall bow in worship, in joyful worship to God and the Lamb. Any comments there before we go on? I'll leave that paragraph visible so you can see it if you need to refer to it. Continuing. In the closing events of the crucifixion day, fresh evidence was given of the fulfillment of prophecy and the new witness born to Christ's divinity. When the darkness was lifted from the cross, the Savior's dying cry had been uttered. Immediately another voice was heard. Truly, this was the Son of God. And that's Matthew 27:54. These words were said in no whispered tones. All eyes were turned to see whence they came. Who had spoken? It was the centurion, the Roman soldier. The divine patience of the Savior and his sudden death, with a cry of victory on his lips, had impressed this heathen. Usually, when someone was crucified, it took them several days to die. They ended up dying of suffocation. And as they died, they couldn't even whisper. So when Jesus said aloud, "It is finished," that got the soldiers' attention because they'd seen many people crucified and knew that this was different. In the bruised and broken body hanging upon the cross, the centurion recognized the form of the Son of God. He could not refrain from confessing his faith. Thus again, evidence was given that our Redeemer was to see of the travail of his soul. Upon the very day of his death, three men differing widely one from another had declared their faith. He who commanded the Roman guard, he who bore the cross of the Savior, and he who died upon the cross at his side. Remember as they were taking Jesus to Golgotha, they made him to carry that heavy cross, at least a portion of it. And he hadn't eaten since Thursday evening when he had the Last Supper with the disciples. How long can you go without any food and still have plenty of strength? So when they put the cross on him, the song says, he fell beneath the load. Well, there was no Roman going to pick that cross up and carry it. That would be beneath them. Nor any Jew. And they thought to themselves, what in the world are we going to do now? And then here came a man from the country, Simon of Cyrenia, a Cyrenian. And he said, oh, look at that poor man. Sympathy, they said. Hey, you, carry his cross. And the soldier grabbed him by the arm and dragged him over there and said, you're going to carry it. Sister White says later that was considered by him the greatest blessing of his life. And then there was the thief that died by his side, who started out railing at Christ. Both of the thieves did. Who knows what they said, but it wasn't complimentary. But as time went on, the one thief recognized Christ didn't react like other people when they were killed. He may have even witnessed crucifixions in the past. Sister White says he recognized in Jesus a divine being. And that's why he turned to him and said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, as the archaeologists have found evidence, down on a lower plain, there were two holes where crosses were put in the ground. And there was up on a higher level, a third hole. And Christ was crucified, we know, in the center. And when the thief said that, he had to crane his neck and look back over his shoulder at Christ hanging on the higher cross. And what did Jesus tell him? No way, buddy. You've been a thief. You deserve what you've got. Enjoy it. Did he say that? No. He said, verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, that poor thief didn't have any time to develop a Christian character. Apparently he's going to do that in heaven. That's an evidence, an instance when a human begged for divine favor, instantly it was given. Christ didn't say, you've got to go back to school, you've got to go through college, take a course in theology, and learn all about me before I can save you. He didn't say that. Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Any comments? Or have I overdone it to where there are none?
Not a comment.
I'll tell you one thing. Go ahead.
Not a comment, but a question. So just to clarify, for those and myself, when you the last thing that you just said, the quote, the scripture about being with him, on this day you'll be with me in paradise. It wasn't that he went with him immediately, but he will be in his lot, and when resurrected, he will be in heaven with Christ and the saints that are going to heaven?
When that was written in Aramaic, Greek, or Hebrew, whatever it was, I'm not a scholar, I don't know. They didn't have punctuation. That was put in years and years later. And by that time, the devil had so instilled in people's minds that when people died, they went to heaven, that they put the comma in the wrong place. They put it as if Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee today." No, "Verily I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, Jesus didn't go to paradise that day, so we know the comma doesn't belong there. So in our thinking and in our transcribing or writing, we move the comma one word to the right. "Verily I say unto thee today," today I'm telling you, "you will be with me in paradise." Does that help you to understand it?
Thank you.
Yes. As evening drew on, an unearthly stillness hung over Calvary. The crowd dispersed. That means people went away. And many returned to Jerusalem, greatly changed in spirit from what they had been in the morning. Many had flocked to the crucifixion from curiosity and not from hatred toward Christ. Still, they believed the accusations of the priests and looked upon Christ as a malefactor or a criminal. See, they didn't know him. The disciples knew he wasn't a criminal. But when the earth was wrapped in blackness and they stood accused by their own consciences, they felt guilty of a great wrong. No jesting or mocking laughter was heard in the midst of that fearful gloom. When it was lifted, they made their way to their homes in solemn silence. You see, the whole top of the hill or more, maybe all of Jerusalem, God caused a darkness so thick you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, like the darkness in Egypt. And people didn't do much traveling. And when it was lifted, it just enshrouded the cross. They were convinced that the charges of the priests were false, that Jesus was no pretender. And a few weeks later, when Peter preached upon the day of Pentecost, they were among the thousands who became converts to Christ. We might say, "Oh, I wish I'd have been there." I think the Lord put us here where he did because he might have known that we would have been on the side of the rabble that said, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar!" Lord knows when we should live in this earth's history. But when the Jewish leaders were unchanged by the events they had witnessed. You reckon their probation had closed? Your conscience can't be spoken to by the Holy Spirit when your probation is closed, or won't be. Their hatred for Jesus had not abated. After seeing all that, wow, that's hardness of heart. The darkness that had mantled the earth at the crucifixion was not more dense than that which still enveloped the minds of the priests and rulers. At his birth, the star had known Christ and had guided the wise men to the manger where he lay. The heavenly hosts had known him and had sung his praise over the plains of Bethlehem. The sea had known his voice and had obeyed his command. Disease and death had recognized his authority and had yielded to him their prey. The son had known him, and at the sight of his dying anguish had hidden its face of light. The rocks had known him and had shivered into fragments at his cry. Inanimate nature had known Christ and had borne witness to his divinity. But the priests and rulers of Israel knew not the Son of God. Can you imagine all that? We can't imagine how a rock that we consider dead could recognize anything. We can't imagine that water has a mind to be able to calm. When Jesus said in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, when the boat was about to sink, he stood up and says, "Peace be unto you." Says the waves subsided. How did they know? How could they know? We don't understand that. Someday God will make that plain to us. Any questions or comments? I'm not going to give you 2 minutes to come around with an answer like Bob and James do. If there's nothing, I will go on. Yet the priests and rulers were not at rest. They had carried out their purpose in putting Christ to death, but they did not feel the sense of victory they had expected. Even in the hour of their apparent triumph, they were harassed with doubts as to what would next take place. They had heard the cry, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. They had seen the rocks rent and had felt the mighty earthquake, and they were restless and uneasy. I don't know whether it was a Bible or spirit of prophecy. I think it was a spirit of prophecy. It said the earthquake was so violent, it shook people into heaps. You can imagine, if you've ever been in an earthquake, you don't feel very stable on your feet. And if you've seen pictures, most people crouch down or sit down or lay down. And if it's very violent, you could be tossed. And if you got tossed this way and you were down and somebody got tossed the other way, he was on top of it. There was a pile of people. And all this did not awaken in the hearts of the Pharisees and the priests that they were wrong. They had been jealous of Christ's influence with the people when dying. They were jealous of him even in death. They dreaded the dead Christ more, far more, than they had ever dreaded the living Christ. They dreaded to have the attention of the people directed any further to the events attending his crucifixion. If they could, they would have banished all the scriptures so nobody could have gone to their scrolls and checked out the events that happened on Calvary to see if they reflected something said in the Bible. That's what Roman Catholicism did for many, many centuries. They took the Bible away from the people so they could lie to them and nobody could prove them wrong. They feared the results of that day's work. Not on any account would they have had that his body remain on the cross during the Sabbath. The Sabbath was now drawing on, and it would be a violation of its sanctity for the bodies to hang upon the cross. Can you imagine that? We can murder a man, but we don't want the Sabbath to be polluted or wronged by having a dead body hang on a cross or having a body on the cross. So using this as a pretext, excuse, The leading Jews requested Pilate that the death of the victims might be hastened and their bodies be removed before the setting of the sun. How do you hasten death? Well, as they were hanging up there on the cross, they were able to move up and down a little bit by straightening their legs to help get another breath. And by breaking their legs, they couldn't raise up and they would suffocate real soon. Pilate was unwilling, as they, for the body of Jesus to remain upon the cross. His consent having been obtained, the legs of the two thieves were broken to hasten their death. But Jesus was found to be already dead. Remember, they were not crucified on the same level. There was a rise. I don't know what the rise was, but they took their spears and whacked the two thieves across their shins to break their legs. And then they couldn't push upward. Or maybe they hit the femur above the knee and broke it. And they couldn't reach Christ where he was. So when they got up to his level, they said, this fellow's already dead. And some priest standing by said, I don't believe it. Stick your spear in his side. And soldiers do what they're told, you know. So they did that. Well, that's probably coming. Let's see. Pilate was unwilling as that the body of Christ should remain upon the cross. Where was I? Rude soldiers. The rude soldiers had been softened by what they had heard and seen of Christ, and they were restrained from breaking his limbs. That's a new one. Thus, in the offering of the Lamb of God was fulfilled the law of the Passover. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of Passover, they shall keep it. Let me see something here. My typing, I run my words together. And now my cursor won't work. I have a hunch. Nope, that's not a query, says it's not there. Wow. It says there's 344 of those. That's Chronicles. I need the New Testament, please. I thought maybe I could find it. It seems to me in the Bible somewhere I read that when they came to Jesus, they found him already dead. Where is it here? Where did I lose it? Let's see if I do this. Well, what did I do? All right. Here we go. Anyhow, I will check that out later. The priests and the rulers were amazed to find that Christ was dead. Death by the cross was a lingering process, and it was difficult to determine when life had ceased. It was an unheard of thing for one to die within 6 hours of crucifixion. That's why they broke their legs, so they would die of suffocation. The priests wished to make sure of the death of Jesus, and at their suggestion, a soldier thrust a spear into the Savior's side. from the wound thus made, there flowed two copious and instant and distinct streams, one of blood, the other of water. This was noted by all the beholders, and John states the occurrence very definitely. He says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. John 19:34-37. Desire of Ages 177. I think we'll leave it there. I'll try and mark this some way to make it visible. And Bob comes back and asks me, which I don't think he will, as to where we were. He will see if I collapse that one. No. Yeah, there we go. Screen sharing has been stopped. Yep. And he'll know where to pick up if he's not in the room. Let's see. Oh, yeah, he's down here, so he knows. All right. Any comments before we conclude and pass this on to James, or Rose, rather? All right, shall we bow? And would someone like to offer a closing prayer for this section? I guess not. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for what was written by your witnesses, both in the days of the apostles and afterwards, and more near our time by Ellen White. We thank you for the sacrifice, the willing sacrifice. We're astonished to realize that the angels couldn't understand, but they do now. And we hope we can too, and that we will be faithful to you, that we can give up our sins, apply the former reign to our lives, the study of your word and prayer, that we might receive the latter reign, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the near future. And be ready when our probation closes. We thank you for each person that was present. I pray that all were blessed and that somebody might have learned something that they didn't know before. Be with us now as we go to the next meeting. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, I'm not a leader. I can't get cooperation out of people like Bob can. But anyway, take about 10 minutes or so, and Rose will decide when she wants to start the sermon. Thank you.